Father in heaven, we want to thank you that you do speak to us. What we have here in our hands is not merely a book, it's not merely words printed in black and white. As Moses said to your people long ago, they're not merely words, these are your very life. You are the one who has the words of eternal life. We ask your forgiveness for when we look elsewhere, and we pray now that with these such words before us, we will give them all of the attention that they deserve, and that we will hear you speaking to us, and that you will show us where we need to change and challenge us, and also inspire us and encourage us. We ask it for your glory, in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, well, we're continuing our series in Mark. Surely this is the Son of God. Is this statement that is made, that bookends Mark, really. He begins with it. This is the beginning of the good news about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mark 1, verse 1. And then later on, right at the end of the book, there's a centurion standing there. A centurion, a Roman, right at the cross. He's seeing how Jesus dies. He says, surely this man is the Son of God. So it's the Son of God that we're talking about. It's Jesus, and we have another encounter that Jesus had. And probably one that we're not necessarily so familiar with. But he says within this sort of passage that we're looking at, be careful. Watch out for the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. What Jeff introduced our service with gives us a bit of an idea about how yeast works. It's picked up there in Galatians that a little yeast works through the whole batch. Jesus himself said the same thing. It's a tiny ingredient. I've got these little sachets, and I was making some bread the other day, and it's annoying because the measurement that I needed was, you know, you had to open a sachet, and I didn't even need the whole sachet to put into this. And I thought, what am I going to do with half a sachet of this yeast stuff? Just chuck it away. But it's a small ingredient, and it affects the whole batch of dough. It's active in there, changing it. And in the Bible, it gets a mixed usage. Positively, Jesus uses its disproportionately huge effect to describe the impact of the kingdom of heaven in Matthew 13. It's paired there with the parable of the mustard seed, which is the smallest seed and grows to become the largest plant in the garden. And yeast is used in that way in Matthew chapter 11. But more often, it seems to be used to describe a bad effect. A little yeast works through the whole batch, not in a good way. A little corruption corrupts the whole thing. Galatians 5 verse 9, it describes the effect of false teaching, which is causing this doubt that Jeff was talking about in the church in Galatia. A little bit of this could ruin the whole. 1 Corinthians 5, verse 6, it describes the attitude of boasting about sin and pride in the wrong sort of thing and its effect on the whole church. A little bit of that and the whole lot is going to be affected. In the Old Testament, it's sort of present there as a picture as well. The Israelites, on just the final few moments before escaping from Egypt, when the Passover happened, they were told to make bread, but don't use yeast. Why not? Because you've got to wait for it to do its thing. You've got to dwell a little longer. And that's not for you. You've got to be ready to go. It was therefore a picture of dwelling in the place of slavery or procrastinating, you know, not going to go just yet. Got to wait for the bread. No, go without the yeast. Take the bread. Bread's good. But get out. Be ready to go. So there was a feast of unleavened bread, and it's tied up with the Passover. And what we have here from Jesus is definitely on the negative side of things, don't you reckon? But Jesus leaves us in no doubt whether it's a good or bad use. He warns. First of all, it's our first point. I've really thought about this point. It's called the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. You get that one down? So we don't need it up there. Okay, we can have it straight out of the Bible. Now, you've got to love the disciples here. Mark isn't the most favourable in the way that he views the disciples. But don't you just get the picture here that Jesus says this thing and they're racking their brains and scratching their heads trying to work out what he's actually getting at. And you can imagine Jesus, perhaps, because he's already exasperated from who he's just been speaking to. His latest encounter with the Pharisees, that's where our reading began, has him sighing deeply in exasperation. The Pharisees have lined him up just before he gets on the boat with his disciples. They come to test him, verse 11 to 13. How did they come to test him? To ask him for a sign. And it seems that this is what Jesus is referring to when he talks about the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod. So that was the Pharisees. They've asked him for a sign. What of Herod? Well, Herod's also on record as asking for a sign, or at least being interested in them. Luke records when Jesus appears before him, Luke 23 verse 8, that he'd heard about Jesus and wanted to meet him. And why did he want to meet him? Why do you think? So that he might do a sign. Might do something amazing. It was what he might do rather than who he might be that interested Herod. And so this talk of signs is, we reckon, the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod. And what should be clear to us as we read this is that the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod is nothing to do with bread. That should be clear. It's not about bread. It's something about Jesus. What is it about Jesus? Well, it's a response to Jesus. It's how you respond to him when you encounter him. And it's really the difference between signs and what signs point to. And so, and we've done this before in this church, but it's that ridiculous picture of someone who sees the sign and stays there and doesn't go to the destination. They see, come to One Way Christian Church. They go up the Channel Highway. They see the sign, One Way Christian Church, down Beach Road, and they stop there. We should probably check that there aren't people up there thinking, wow, One Way Christian Church, this is a bit different. Well, no, that's the signpost. You've got to go down there to another signpost to get down here, where the front sign is, and then you've got to go past that. It's like an obstacle course. You've got to go past that, come in the door, and find yourself to where we meet. It's a ridiculous picture, isn't it? Signs point. Don't just look at the sign. Go where it points. And for those who knew the Old Testament scriptures so well, and the Pharisees did, and they really should have been able to identify the signs and what they pointed to, it's pretty damning, isn't it? For what Jesus had been doing was not merely amazing shows, dynamo style. The next thing to bring, wow, how did he do that? He was revealing something in every case about who he is. It's the big question of the first half of Mark's gospel, really. Who is Jesus? That's what he was doing, and the signs pointed to who he is. And so they'd done their math, the Pharisees, and they'd come up with their answer. But it wasn't the right answer. It was wrong, because they'd already decided what the answer was. Jesus didn't fit their scheme. He certainly wouldn't play ball with them. They come to test him. They ask him, please, to give them a sign. But what would that actually achieve, really? When he's already passed the test, and more than, why would you give more signs when what they point to is actually right in front of you, talking to you, and you can't see? And then he's walking away, chillingly, for the Pharisees. Perhaps, I was trying to think of how to illustrate this, maybe it's like a sports journalist who's followed Roger Federer over the course of his career. He's a tennis player, did you know that? Yeah. Roger Federer. Over the course of his career, 17 major titles, countless other titles, and then saying, prove to me that you're a great tennis player. Can you imagine that? Prove to me. You want me to prove to you that I'm a great tennis player? He doesn't have to, does he? Because he already has. He's done all of that. You may not believe him, but you would be going against some pretty big signs. Unprecedented signs in the history of tennis. It's ignoring the obvious in spite of the overwhelming. And the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod, and this is important information for those who are filling the sheets in, is unbelief. It's unbelief. And where does that unbelief come from? From a bad case of mind already made upness. You can write that down too. Mind already made upness. Mind already made upness in those who should have known him best, who should have seen the signs for what they were and where they pointed. And Jesus says, be careful of that. Be careful of that. Of unbelief. A little unbelief works through the whole dome, corrupting everything, causing blindness and deafness and hardness. The Pharisees and Herod are condensed yeast culture, ignoring the obvious in spite of the overwhelming. But before we judge too harshly from our distance, let's see for ourselves a worst case. And this is what Jesus is really concerned about. This is a second point. We had the yeast of the Pharisees and that of Herod, but the second point is the bread of the disciples. They are eating up this Vegemite. Or at least they're in danger of it. They're loving this yeast. You see, it's the disciples whom Jesus was warning. He's using the Pharisees and Herod as an example, but his concern is for those who are following him right now, that they too might succumb, and indeed that's what reveals itself. Verse 16. It's about bread. Verse 17, Jesus, it's not about bread. It's not about bread. What we find the disciples doing is really the opposite of the Pharisees and Herod, who are looking for the spectacular. The disciples are stuck on the literal. The mundane. They haven't been able to work out that actually Jesus' presence with them is all of the security and assurance that they need. And so Jesus says it painfully. He goes to town on them, doesn't it? Do you still not see or understand? Are your hearts hardened? You know, they've got hard hearts here. That's Jesus' diagnosis. They've got blind eyes. Do you have eyes but you can't see? You've got deaf ears. You've got ears but you can't hear. My minds, but you don't remember? And do you still not understand? Now, have they had a total brain fade here? Well, no. Because what actually condemns them is that they do remember the facts perfectly. Jesus questions them about some of the bigger signs that he's been doing. And they get 10 out of 10 on those questions. Okay, do you remember this feeding? When I fed the 5,000, how many baskets were left over? 12. What about when I did the 4,000? Yep. How many baskets left over? 7. They don't have a problem recalling the signs, but they just don't get it. They don't believe. They see the signs they should have known. All of this recalls some powerful teaching that's already been given in Mark's Gospel. Now you can turn back to chapter 4, just a couple of pages there. And we find the parable of the sower, where the picture there is of seed being sown. And it lands in different sorts of soil. And in between the story and its explanation, we read this. Verse 9. So he's just told the story. Then Jesus said, so he's just told the story and he's just about to explain it. But just before he does, verse 9, Jesus says, whoever has ears to hear, let him hear. You got ears? How many people have got ears? Okay. Right, hear. So that's his summary. Then when he was alone, the 12 and the others around him asked him about the parables. He told them, the secret of the kingdom of God has been given to you. But to those on the outside, everything is said in parables, so that they may be ever seeing, but never perceiving. That's having eyes, but not seeing. They may be ever hearing, but never understanding. That's having ears, but not hearing. Otherwise they might turn and be forgiven. Then Jesus said to them, don't you understand this parable? How then will you understand any parable? Now what Jesus was saying there is that this is all about response to him and what he's saying and what he's teaching. And particularly the word, which is the seed, which is the message about the kingdom. It's the good news. It's how to be saved. That seed gets tossed out by the sower. Jesus made it his mission to go around and preach that all around the place. And it's landing in different soils as it goes in different people's ears. And the question is, which soil will it be? 3, where the seed dies. Only 1, where it's fruitful. Now, back in Mark chapter 4, the disciples are sort of set apart from the crowd. They're sort of on the inside, aren't they? And what shows that? Well, they've come to Jesus. They've asked him about the parables, and they're told that actually this has been given to you, this secret. And there's those on the outside who just walked off from Jesus. They had a nice little story about a farmer and seeds. A bit twee, but there you go. Rather hoped he'd do a massive miracle or something, perhaps. Anyway, they just walked off and they had nothing. But here in Mark chapter 8 now, you see what Jesus is doing? It's the same language is being applied to them. They are acting like those now who are outside of the kingdom. Who do not have the secret. And what is that secret? Well, on the human side of things, on our side of things, on the follower of Jesus side of things, it's listen to Jesus. Like, listen. Not hear, necessarily. We hear lots of sound, but whether we're listening to it is a different thing, isn't it? Don't just look at his works, even. Listen to his words. For if you have Jesus, and you take him with his works minus his works with nothing that he says around them, what have you got? You've got a roadshow, a circus. You've got an amazing thing happening. A sideshow. A distraction. Oh, wow, that's amazing. I have no idea what to make of that, but woo! That's Jesus and his works without his words. If you have Jesus and his words without his works, what have you got then? Woo! Good teacher. I'm not sure you can back that up, though. Says some amazing things. Not really any reason why I should believe them. But if you have Jesus and his works, the signs and his words, making sense of them, you have this thing called revelation. Jesus revealing who he is. Revealing the truth about God. So the disciples, with their talk of bread, showed they actually had yeast. They hadn't listened, they hadn't seen, they certainly hadn't understood. And so where does that leave us? Well, it leaves us, thirdly, and this is a short point because it's mostly about next week's sermon, it leaves us with the need for revelation. We are in darkness, and God needs to turn the light on. And that's what we'll see in the very next thing that happens. We'll focus on that next time. We need, not only for us to listen, but God to open us up. We need God to do a work in us. We are dependent upon him. So it leaves us with the need for revelation. But I want us to finish with, where does this hit us? Before we go on to that other stuff. Where does it hit us, you and me? It's all about unbelief. When we talk about unbelief, it's not, is it that we don't believe anything, is it? It's often that we believe that we know better. We become the most amazing prophets, or we can become the most amazing prophets, and the prophecies we tell are self-fulfilling prophecies. Some examples. I don't believe so-and-so can become a Christian. Why? Why would you say something like that? I don't believe a particular person can become a Christian. Why? God has shown through what he's showed us in his word that he can do anything. He can change anyone. He can change the most unlikeliest. He can save them. He can do it at the last second. Hanging on a cross. And when we examine, perhaps if we think this way, I don't believe that so-and-so can become a Christian, we can often end up with an uncomfortable realization that perhaps I don't want so-and-so to become a Christian. I've made up my mind who should be a Christian and who shouldn't. I've made up my mind who God will use me, well, I hope he doesn't if you think like this, who God will use me to go and save as an instrument to share the gospel. I've made up my mind. And that's how it becomes a self-fulfilling prophecy. Because I'm not going to do anything about it. It's the least I could do is pray about it. If I have a concern at all that this particular person might become a Christian and be saved for eternity. Here's another one. I don't believe I can change. That's a massive one, isn't it? I don't believe that I can change. My life is what it is. I am the sum of what's happened to me, and that's caused irreparable damage and all the rest of it. This is true of everyone here. I can't change.
can't see it happening.
Why? Why would you say that? If you're saved, you'll spend some time with the Apostle Paul.
Somewhere in eternity, I imagine.
You could ask him. He started off as Saul, a murderer, zealous for God, but not interested in Jesus, trying to wipe out the effects of Jesus' ministry until Jesus turned him around. I don't believe I can change. It's you against God, by the way, if you think like that. And whilst he may give you over to that way of thinking, he's certainly got the power to change you. And what the uncomfortable realization that comes out of that is simply this, and this is what makes it a self-fulfilling prophecy. So I don't want to. I don't want to change. I've made up my mind. God, you can't tell me anything about myself. I'm the expert on me. I am the way that I am, and it's not by the grace of God. And that's it. No more to be said. It's a shocker, isn't it? It's unbelief. What about this one? I don't believe the church will grow. Why? Jesus said, I will build my church. And never mind you, the gates of hell are not going to prevail against it. Why would you say, I don't believe the church will grow? Well, you know, we haven't got enough money. All very respectable objections, I'm sure. But can you say, I don't believe the church will grow when you've read the book of Acts? Or can it be more about, and this is what will make it a self-fulfilling prophecy from the human side anyway, I don't want the church to grow. I like it just the size it is. I can just about know everyone. That sort of thinking. This is where the yeast shows in our day and time, I think, and there's other things we can discuss in gospel communities. Well, when you listen to Jesus, having looked at his credentials, you discover that actually it was amazing that I was even saved, let alone anyone else. It's a miracle. And the same for you, the same for anyone. It's got nothing to do with particularly what you were doing before, because we're just as dead as other people were dead. And we've been saved by God's grace. The word of Christ. The good news about him. Unbelief has a lot of I in there. I've made up my mind. And it gets in the way of what Jesus has said. Listening to him. I believe me over Jesus. I wanted to play that Francis Chan thing this morning, and the Simon Says versus Jesus Says. We will get it on there at some stage. But that's just about it, isn't it? This is what this is talking about. And the big idea this morning is simply listen to Jesus, right? Listen to Jesus. Listen to his word. Love his word. As much as it humanly depends on you, be the good soil where that seed comes in through your ear, finds dirt, good loam inside your head, and starts to grow as you chew on it. There's mixing metaphors here all over the place. Chewing dirt in your head. What? You know. But do all of that stuff. Encourage each other in all of that stuff. You know, what we need to see is a change of yeast. Because yeast isn't actually bad, it's just depends on the type of it, I suppose. We need a change of yeast, that this word this morning will produce the kingdom of heaven in some small yeast-like way in our lives and in our church, and then expand and grow and multiply in that amazingly positive way. So now we've got a giant loaf of bread we're thinking about. But that's what we want, isn't it? Do you want that? What does that mean for this place, for these people, for us? It means the way that we pray, the things that we expect, the change that is to come. All of that stuff. It means moving forward in our faith, encouraging each other along the way. Jesus said the kingdom of heaven is like yeast that a woman took and mixed into about 60 pounds of flour. That's a lot of flour. Until it worked all through the dough. Jesus was speaking. That's the yeast that he wants to see. And the question this morning is that the yeast that you want to see? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask for your forgiveness. We are weak, we sin. These things get in the way. And yet we have opportunities like this where you break in and break through that hardness with the power of your word. And Father, we may each have different expectations of what reading your word means, what's likely to happen. And that's our human responsibility before you. But Father, we also know that we need you to open us up and you to do that work in each of us. And Father, we pray that our desire this morning will be at least that, if that is not the case currently, to be opened up, to have deaf ears now able to hear, that these words of Jesus will be salvation to us and not judgment on us because of our hardness. That we had ears but we didn't hear. That we weren't listening. That we made up our minds. Father, help us not to be. We pray that we would never be these self-fulfilling prophets. Father, protect our church from that. Protect the cause of your gospel in this area and all through the world from that. That we might have a bigger view, that we might hear your words, that you want to build your church. As we think about what that means for us, especially with Snug happening next year, that we'd think about that in the right way, in a helpful way, with the yeast of the kingdom of heaven and not the yeast of the Pharisees and Herod or the bread of the disciples. For we understand who you are, and you've revealed it to us, and we are content in Jesus' name.